Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to understand regarding our status in the devil's world. As members of the royal family of God, in union with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to deploy the thinking that he utilized on this planet as he functioned in his unglorified humanity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've seen that the basis for all love is God's love, and of course, that's really been a highlight of our discussion, because God's love, or God is initiated love from eternity past, and it's our response to his love that is ultimately love. And we've spent a lot of time discussing the fact that integrity is the core of that. That integrity being that love is perfectly compatible with God's holiness. So this makes our love a response to his love, and this response is called reciprocal love. Reciprocal love expresses a mutual love relationship between God and the church age believer under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, whereby the believer responds to the perfect love of God with Bible doctrine, which is why we have mandates that say, if you love me, keep my commands or mandates. And that's the principle, which means that the only way we can possibly reciprocate to God is through the Word in its application. We saw that the principle of reciprocal love is expressed in the subjective, objective, and plenary genitives that are expressed by the Greek phrase, he agape tu theo. And we spent some time exactly a week ago on that, probably more than we should have, discussing the nuances of that construct in the Greek. And the fact that the plenary actually discusses both the subjective and objective love, which means it's the response to not only the initiation but the response. But that in the Greek, the it can only be stated one way. So that the context has to determine whether it's a plenary or not. Last time we were discussing the fact that God's love found a way to solve the problem of our sin that was acceptable to his righteousness and justice. God's love found the solution. His holiness signed off on it. God's love can never be separated from his perfect righteousness and justice. And of course, the important thing for us to understand is neither can ours. In other words, love is not subjective, it's absolute. It's based in integrity. And if it's relative, as often love is considered in the world, that means it's really not love at all. It's sentiment. And it's based in emotion. And it's not, in the end, it's not love, because it doesn't have any perfect standard. And it's important for us to recognize that. And if we function in life, we have to totally orient to integrity. Now, of course, that integrity only comes from Bible doctrine. So, again, Bible doctrine becomes the basis for true love. Atonement. And atonement is God's solution for the problem that man had. Atonement is the judgment of every sin in history. Of course, this is how God is able to sign off on this whole thing by his holiness. There is no such thing as reciprocal love with God where sin remains. You see, God cannot look upon sin. We have passages that relate to that. And of course, when we understand the impeccability of God and his perfect righteousness, we understand that if there is sin and God can be associated with it, then he's no longer perfect. Of course, that's a problem, because God is perfect. So we have the situation where God had to find a way to resolve sin, or the problem of sin, while maintaining his perfection. There is no way we can ever have blessing from God apart from the satisfactory resolution of the problem of sin. So Jesus Christ made the decision in eternity past to resolve this problem by becoming the atonement for all sins ever committed in the history of the human race. And of course, that's why Jesus Christ becomes the gateway to heaven, if you will. It's only through him, he is the way, the truth, and the life, he is the door. It's only through him that anyone can have a relationship with God. And the reason for that is because he's the only one that was able and qualified to propitiate God and satisfy God's holiness. God the Father demands propitiation. He demands that every sin in human history be judged. The propitiation is on the basis is the basis for reconciliation and reciprocal love. So we have the principle that God was in Christ reconciling himself to mankind. And of course, that was because of the plan that they determined from eternity past through love that would be compatible with holiness. Reconciliation is not based on how good we are or what we have done or are doing for God. Reconciliation is based on faith in the judgment of Christ on the cross as our substitute. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that reconciles us to God. And Romans 4:5 is one of the many scriptures that addresses this, where it says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And it goes on to discuss the Old Testament believers who understood this principle, where it says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." And of course, the prototype for this principle was Abraham. Abraham is known as the father of the faithful, and it was his faith in Ur of the Chaldees that was accounted to him for righteousness. So he becomes the prototype for faith as a means of orienting to the holiness of God and taking advantage of the sin offering, which was in his case yet future, of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is called the redemption solution and includes atonement, propitiation, and reconciliation. This is accomplished through God's love that is expressed in his grace that is the greatest motivation in history. And we have this principle in Ephesians 2:8-9, where our motivation is related to this initiation, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So God is the one who provided the entire solution. We have no work involved in the process. Now, we do have to make a decision. And, of course, that decision is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that he is who the Bible represents him as, and to recognize that in believing in him, we have eternal life. So that becomes the issue. You know, the decision that we make with regard to Jesus Christ. But that's simply a faith decision. And we see here in this passage that this is not of ourselves even. So the Holy Spirit actually motivates us to this. And we understand that through the theological terms of what is referred to as common and efficacious grace. Common grace being the work of the Holy Spirit in the unbeliever, where the Holy Spirit brings that individual to a recognition of the need for the Savior, and then makes the information in the gospel understandable. And then at that point, if the person believes, then efficacious grace takes over, and the Holy Spirit takes the individual's signal of positive volition towards Jesus Christ and makes it efficacious. So God is the active agent in the whole process. And of course, it has to be that way, because in our state of inability, because of our identity in Adam, we have nothing that we can do that's good before God. It's a key to understand that. I mean, Romans speaks of the fact that Abraham did all these great things, but he's characterized as being righteous, but not before God. Because remember, in our status of inability, because of the fall of Adam in the garden and the sin that accrued to us as a result of that, there's nothing that we can do before God that's satisfactory. So that leaves us in a status of total inability before God, which means he had to solve the problem. And, of course, he did in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:6 goes on to say that whom the Lord loves, he punishes or disciplines. But he goes on, he does not punish us for the sins we commit because they were judged in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is an important differentiation. You know, many people think they're punished for sins, but that's not true. Not even the unbeliever is punished for sins. Now, they may well be punished for their failure to, for the unintended consequences. You know, there's sins that we do that have unintended consequences. And as a result of doing the sin, there's collateral damage. So there may be certain discipline or things that happen that are negative when certain sins occur, but the sin itself is not the issue per se. It's really simply collateral damage that's occurred as a result of negative volition. So the sins are not an issue for anyone. because Jesus Christ took the punishment for them. This means that the basis of our punishment is the grieving and quenching of the Holy Spirit that occurs as a result of our sin. You see, we have a responsibility to live the spiritual life. And when we fail to live the new spiritual life, then we come and conform to the mandates of God. Then we come under discipline for our failure to conform to those mandates. And that's what this passage is referring to. He disciplines those sons whom he loves and whom he receives. So God's desire is for us to advance in the plan. So sin causes there to be discipline in certain circumstances, but the sin itself is not the source. It's our failure to function in the spiritual life. Because again, there's no double jeopardy with God. God is perfect righteousness. So since the sin was already evaluated and judged in the person of Christ, it cannot be rejudged in some other individual. It's already been handled. So that means that our discipline comes from some other agency. And of course, like I said, it's the spiritual life, our failure to function in it. We're not punished for sin, we're punished for our failure to execute the new, unique spiritual life of the church age. When we acknowledge our sin, per 1 John 1:9, God forgives us our sins and purifies us of all wrongdoing because of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins did for us. So again, acknowledgement of sin is simply taking advantage of what Jesus Christ did for us after salvation. You know, and we take advantage of what he did for us at salvation when we believe. And all sins committed up to that point in time are forgiven. Remember, they were already judged on the cross, but they weren't forgiven. So they're forgiven for the person who believes, all past sins. And then at the point of acknowledging the sin subsequently, any sin that has been committed up to that point is forgiven. So that's why it's so important for us to understand this principle, because this is how we avail ourselves of God's grace on a continuous basis. If any other means of salvation were available, why should Christ be judged for the sins of the world? He was judged because there was no other way for salvation possible. You see, God in his infinite awareness, his omniscience, and his complete power, his omnipotence, and his complete control, his sovereignty, determined that this was the only way that he could resolve the problem that man had in his fall. And again, the issue was, how did God look on it? We talked about on the last class we did the issue of theocentricity. And when we come to a relationship with God and the way we function before him, it's what he thinks is the issue. It's not what we think. And we can think anything we want, as long as it's, if it's not according to his plan, then it's not worth anything. So the issue is, what did he say? So he sets the standard and we have to comply, or we're not the beneficiaries of his solution. So if someone believes something else, in other words, if they believe in faith plus something, that's not salvation. So if it's not faith alone in Christ alone, it's not salvation. So we must be very clear with this, and especially in our presentation of the gospel, because it's faith alone. And the reason for that is we can't add anything valuable. Remember, we're in a status of inability, so anything we add is nothing. It's worse than nothing, actually. Paul refers to it as dung. And there are other worse words used for it in Jeremiah. Jesus Christ provided the only solution that was possible by becoming true humanity and going to the cross as a substitute for us. Because of this, God's love for us has never diminished or changed, because his justice always loves his own perfect righteousness as imputed to the believer at salvation. So this again sets up the principle of eternal security, and this is why it sets up the eternal principle of eternal security. People that don't understand eternal security don't know how God saves. They're always resorting to some form of works. And that's not the case, because there's no works involved in salvation. And at the point of salvation, we have this great exchange that we refer to regularly, described in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might all become the righteousness of God in him. So at that point of faith alone, then the righteousness of God is imputed to us. And that's an irrevocable connection. And no matter what the believer does subsequent to that, they're still saved. That may be hard for some to understand, but again, if it's hard for them to understand, they don't understand how it works. And they don't understand that the issue is what does God think of it, not what do people think. What people think is really not relevant. They have no standing in the matter. They may have an opinion, but they have no standing. Because it's the issue. The issue for salvation has to go between God and an individual. And again, this is something that's accomplished in the privacy of one's soul, and no one else is involved. Principles from the Old Testament discuss this are Psalms 33:5, where he says, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." So here we see complete compatibility between the holiness of God and the love of God. And it's the holiness of God that provides his love backbone and strength. See, the problem with making a decision with minus holiness is you have no standards. So things are relative. They're ambiguous. They're not certain. And if they're not certain, you're not sure. So when you understand the fact that his holiness completely signs off on this, then if a believer can lose their salvation, then God is not God. It's that simple. If a believer can lose their salvation, God is not who he says he is. He's not God. So, because you become holy as God at the point of salvation, and he cannot deny himself. I mean, 2 Timothy speaks to this. 2 Peter 2:12 and 13. Now, if we remain faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. You see, because we're connected with our Lord Jesus Christ at that point, the connection is irrevocable. In Psalms 89:14, we have a similar passage where it says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Unfailing love and doctrine," or truth, "go before you." So, again, his holiness is completely compatible with his word. And, of course, his word is simply the representation of his thinking. You know, the word is Jesus Christ Jesus Christ is the word personified. So the word is a complete reflection of God's thinking. And the Lord Jesus Christ physically presented that to mankind during his first advent in unglorified humanity. Of course, we have that information conveyed to us in the scriptures. And so ultimately it becomes our responsibility to learn how he thought in order that we can think the same. And as Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So the issue here is for our thinking to align with God's thinking, so that our viewpoint is his. Affections, including emotion or sentiment in human love, do not belong to God. The absolute attributes of God are on a higher plane than human affectivity. Emotion is not part of divine essence. You see, emotion was given to humans as a system of enjoyment. But the problem with emotion is it is a responder. And so it responds to the thinking. And if the thinking is good, it benefits an individual. If the thinking is bad, it's detrimental. So the challenge for us to keep our emotions under control is to have our thinking be under control. Because emotions don't really initiate, per se. They are a responder. So, again, if we have emotional problems, the challenge is to get our thinking right. And, of course, we understand the Word actually teaches us that the Word of God in our thinking provides us with long life. And the principle is brought out explicitly within the Ten Commandments as it relates to children. Children, obey your parents, for this is the first commandment with promise. And the promise was that you would have long life on the earth. And of course, the reason for the obedience was that the parents were to teach. The mandate in Deuteronomy, as it related to Israel and the Ten Commandments, was for the parents to teach the children about God. And if they did that, then the children would honor God as their parents honored God. And from that would come proper authority orientation, which is the key to long life. Because if you have proper authority orientation, you're going to be the target of God's love. You're going to be oriented to Him. So when people think properly, their life is improved, and emotion responds to that, and of course it's a form of blessing. Of course, everything that God has created, the world has perverted. And so the world, it works the opposite way in that case. I mean, that's just the way it is. So again, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And we have complete control of our emotions with our thinking. And of course, when you understand the principle of how God's system works, you can avail yourself of that. You know, a lot of the motivation that people have that's negative has to do with guilt or fear. And we understand that both of those are antithetical to the spiritual life. You know, you can't be functioning in guilt and be in the spiritual life. You can't be functioning in fear and be in the spiritual life. And guilt, fear, worry, and anxiety are major sources of negative emotion. Others can be anger, things like that, but they're related typically to, you know, guilt or worry, response to worry or fear. And those are triggers to negative emotion. And we get that under control in our lives when we get our thinking right. And we recognize that there's nothing that's happening in our lives that God didn't sign off on. So that means even the negative things that happen, God signed off on them. He's permitting those to come for us and into our lives. And the objective of that is for our blessing. Now, even the wrath of man will praise Him. And as Joseph told his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in Genesis 50:20. So those ideas, if they come into our thinking when we come under adverse circumstances, we recognize that God is in that circumstance, and even though it is negative at the moment, ultimately He's going to work through that difficulty to our ultimate good. And a lot of times we can't understand that, and we won't, until we're off the planet, possibly. But generally speaking, if we learn the doctrine, we'll eventually come to that conclusion ourselves, and recognize that God is working through the circumstances to our ultimate best, to our ultimate highest and best. In the Word of God, any affections are ascribed to God, that are ascribed to God, are anthropopathisms that are used to explain how divine policy functions towards man from man's point of view. Because God is perfect virtue, His love is totally devoid of sin, human good, altruism, or any source of evil reaction or emotion. You see, a lot of times the Bible will refer to God as hating something or, causing certain things negative to happen. And of course, that's all man's perspective of what God is doing, of what's happening. But really, it's the righteousness of justice of God running. It's simply that man is disoriented to God's integrity. So God has no alternative but to bring about the response that's appropriate to that disorientation. You know, I use the example of the flood is often used. And I think I mentioned that last time. But the flood is an example of both angels and men disorienting to the holiness of God. And they've reached a point of such extreme disorientation to God that there was no alternative but for God to completely wipe them off the planet, minus the 8 souls that were saved. And the reason for that was that had they been permitted to continue, the plan of God would have been destroyed. So since He has promises that He's made, and He has to fulfill those promises to be righteous, He will not permit circumstances to go past a certain point. So that same exact thing happens actually at the end of the tribulation, where evil on the earth has been promoted to the point where if He doesn't return, Israel will be wiped off the face of the earth. And of course, there's so many promises in the Word, in the prophecies, that have to be fulfilled, that if He didn't come back and save Israel, that He would be a liar. And again, He wouldn't be God. So a lot of the things that happen are simply the cosmic system conspiring to attempt to make God a liar, or somehow cause Him to fail to execute what He's promised. Which is why when we go back to the promises of God, those are absolute. The promises of God are never going to fail us. They may look like they will for a brief period of time. Again, we're in the time of probation on this earth today. God permits evil. And ultimately, that evil will glorify him. He permits it. Briefly. And again, we're in that period of time of probation and where evil can run rampant. In fact, we live in near church age, so things are significantly restrained as compared to what they could be. But nonetheless, still evil runs rampant. And as we face a decline in our nation, as far as the standards that people function under, in other words, people have disoriented to integrity or holiness as defined in the Word, then you're going to have an ascendancy of evil. That's a natural circumstance in that situation. Again, because if you pick up one end of the stick, you got the other. And people think that relativism and doing, you know, altruism and things like that is good in actuality, but when they pick up the stick of those ideas, it's not good, it's evil. So when we understand God's word and his promises, we have the capacity then to respond to his love no matter what happens. So we can be in a complete status of happiness and contentment without regard to circumstances. Because we know it's just a temporary reality. Now, it may well take us off the planet, but then that's a blessing too. Because as Paul stated, to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. So you are no longer on assignment on the earth. You've been recalled and you are home forever. Since God has always been and always will be perfect love and virtue, he does not fall in love. God's love cannot be complicated by ignorance, absurdity, silliness, emotion, or relativity. So again, remember, he has complete cognition. Omniscience knows all the knowable. It did instantaneously. So there was no relativity. There was no absurdities. There was no ignorance. There's no reason for there to be any when you have full cognizance. God's love cannot be bribed or patronized or compromised by human works, legalism, or Christian activism. No matter what happens to believers in time, there's no greater security than the eternal and perfect personal love of God, whether the believer is functioning in the spiritual life or not, whether the believer is advancing in God's plan or not. Remember, God sets us up in identity with his Son first. We don't work to get there. I mean, that's, again, this changes your whole perspective. And I speak of this regularly, but it's important. Because God sets us up with all the assets and resources necessary to function as he would have us on this planet first. And then says, I have set you up in this position, provided all the resources necessary. Now go do what you would have, go do the works I've set before you. So what happens then is because we're already secure in the Father's love, we are functioning out of love. Whereas if we thought we were, and a lot of people do think this, and they're wrong, having to maintain some function or works to remain in the love, then you're functioning from fear. You see, the works are the same, but what's different is why. And of course, that's the issue in life, the why. Why do we do what we do? And the motivation, the legitimate motivations that we're to have are love and faith. Those are the real motivators of life. Now, the Holy Spirit motivates us, but we work by means of doctrine, and we work by means of love. And in the early part of the spiritual life, our function before God is characterized by faith. That's why the Old Testament spiritual life is characterized as the faith rest real. But in the church age, we have the Holy Spirit functioning, and so we have greater information and greater capacity, and so we have a greater capacity for love. And so that becomes the major function of the believer in the church. The advanced spiritual life, once one crosses what we refer to as that hope barrier, the personal sense of destiny, where you have identified yourself with Christ, then you can function in love. So you have to have spiritual self-esteem for that to occur. And what is spiritual self-esteem? Love for you. It's self-love. So you can't love others before you love yourself. You can't extend grace to others before you've received grace. You can't give anybody anything you don't have. So we have to have received it first. Now, we have received all of this positionally at the point of salvation, but our cognizance of it is insufficient at that point. We have to learn about what God has given us, and that's the point of Bible class, is to learn and be secure in what God has done. And then at that point, we begin to function in that. It has to be real. We can't extend ourselves in the mandate of impersonal love towards all mankind and take the hits associated with that, minus personal love for God, where we know that God is going to come through for us regardless of what happens out here with people or circumstances. So we have to be willing to let go of the things that we would hold on to that would preserve ourselves in these circumstances. And we can only let go of that when we trust God. So our relationship with God has to be so secure, and our love for Him has to be based in His absolute perfect essence. And our confidence in Him has to be understood from His integrity. And then when we really understand that and believe it, so it's not just understanding. This is the difference between gnosis and epinosis doctrine. Epinosis is where you have not only heard the information, but you have identified with it to the point where it's you. That's where you're actually able to live it. So we can hear about this stuff all day long. A lot of people have heard about it. And that was the story of Job. When you got right down to it, the whole story of Job, all 50-some chapters, is all about the end, which says, I heard of you, but now I see you. And this was Job, who's characterized as the righteous man in verse 1. He's righteous from the get-go. An accusation is made against him. Truthfully, God actually brings him up to the accuser. And the accuser accuses him. An accusation against him, and God's already characterized him as righteous. And Satan says, no, he's not. And the whole thing goes all through, the whole book is all for one purpose and one purpose only at the end. It was for Job. Now I heard of you, and now I see you. That was the transition in Job from gnosis to epinosis. And we have to go through that same process. And it's not an easy process, because it requires the fire of testing, the pressures of testing, for us to actually transit there. We have to see how God comes through for us every time. And He doesn't come through for us the way we think He should necessarily even. But no matter how He comes through for us, it's the right way. And it ultimately accrues maximum glory to Him and benefits us. The personal love of God guarantees that every believer has an eternal relationship with God forever, regardless of their temporal status. So again, you can be absolutely certain of your status before God because of who God is. And again, like I said before, if a believer can lose their salvation, then God isn't God. It's that simple. And the system has to work this way, or God isn't God. He's not righteous. And if He's not righteous, He's not God. Because God is perfect righteousness. Before this, there is true love, there must be respect. The first concept of human love must always be respect. Respect must come before rapport, or be part of rapport. Respect is a major factor in any category of love. This is why, within the first corporate system, the marriage, the wife is mandated to respect her husband. The husband is mandated to love his wife. Now, here we have an exact picture in the marriage of the relationship between the believer and God. Now, obviously, the individuals in the marriage aren't God, but the picture is there. You have the initiator and the responder. The initiator in the marriage is to be the husband. Now, the problem with life on this planet is that too often husbands don't have capacity for love, so they don't know how. But nonetheless, let's say we have the ideal circumstance. The husband does have spiritual self-esteem, can initiate. His mandate is to initiate love. The wife's not required to love him. She's to respect him. Now, what will happen, though, is as she does respect him, that will automatically grow to love. And if he initiates properly, that will happen. So, and that's exactly what happens with us and God. God initiates love to us, and we start with respect. Which implies what? Obedience. Those kinds of things. You know, the issue, what is the will of God? It's that we believe. You know, well, how do we obey God? We believe. You see, that's obedience. So that's how we respond to God's initiation, faith. Now, once we understand that, then we can begin to function not only in faith at salvation, which is a momentary reality, but then we can begin to function subsequently with faith rest. And that moves us out of our position with God into our experience. Now, many people are in a position with God and they don't even know it. And as a result, then they can't experience it. So they're constantly looking for something and they can't get it because they're unable, they don't have the doctrine, which is also called faith, to function. So they end up, what's ironic is this too often believers will actually fail to execute the spiritual life because they don't understand it or aren't taught it. And then they'll go off into some other religion or some other cult thing that brings in some system of works that makes them feel like they're doing something. When the truth of the matter is, they really had what they needed to begin with, and they don't need all this other crap. It's just getting in their way. But since they didn't know what they had, they weren't able to use it. So we have to be very careful about feeling and wanting to look like things are getting done. That's not the issue. It's not us doing it anyway, it's God. And it's all about His grace working in the circumstances. So what people refer to love that is without respect as purity of motivation is not actually not love at all. It's merely emotional sentiment. You see, when you have respect for someone, you can have love for them. And if there's no respect, there's no love. There's no capacity for love. You see, you can have impersonal love in that situation. When there's no respect, the mandate would be impersonal love, because what do you have there? Well, you have people that are worthless. This is the love God extended to the world. God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son. That love had no respect. That was the love of God initiating towards mankind because of His perfect integrity. That's why we call it impersonal love. He didn't respect the world. The world is His enemy. How could He respect it? The world is antithetical to Him. The world is calling Him a liar. In fact, the whole world, the whole objective of the world is to demonstrate that God is a liar. That's its plan. I mean, remember, Satan is the author of the protocol of the world. And I talk about the world, the world system. The system of arrogance that functions outside of the spiritual life. That entire system is designed to demonstrate that God is a liar. So it's antithetical to what God thinks. So, but God loved the individuals in the world in spite of their total depravity. And He, in His perfect love, demonstrated what was necessary and provided, as I've said many times, unilaterally what was necessary for the individuals within the cosmos to be aligned with perfection. And of course, that was the work of Christ on the cross, which we just discussed. Respect is the highway of reciprocal love for God and any other true personal love. Reciprocal love for God is the opportunity to enter into a happiness and tranquility that exceeds anything that has previously existed in relationships. So again, when you have this kind of relationship, and again, it starts with God. All capacity for this starts with God. And the reason for that, of course, is that God is the only one who is deserving of this love. He's perfect. See, He's the only one who will never fail us. He's the only one who cannot fail us. Again, if He doesn't fail, if he were to fail us, He's not God. So He cannot. Now, we may think He does because we have unrealistic expectations. But that's because we haven't come up to speed on the doctrine yet. But in the end, He never fails us, no matter what. Even when we're negative and don't get it, He always comes through. I mean, the story of Israel, that's the story of Israel. The story of Israel is how these people, who were totally disoriented to God from the get-go, ultimately were delivered by him. And he worked through the circumstances to bring them to where he said he was bringing them. And it wasn't because of them. It was because of Abraham. You see, Abraham was the benefactor of Israel's blessing. It was the source. It was through Abraham. It was because of Abraham. Remember, the promises were given to Abraham. And then by extension, it went down through actually multiple lines. We have the Israelite side and we have the Arabic side. And they both are the recipients of the promises. Israel has had a period of time prior where that has existed, and now in the church age, for the most part, that land is inhabited by the other side of Abraham's family, the side through Ishmael, primarily, and other people associated with that, even the sons of Keturah. Those are all the Arabic tribes. They have the land now, for the most part. In the millennium, Israel will have it back. The promises came from Israel. So God was not a liar in any regard. Abraham's seed has resided in the land from the get-go. From the outset, Abraham's seed has been there. Ever since it was promised to him. Now it's come and gone. It's been ascendant and descendant over time. But in the end, his seed have been there. They might not have had the extent of the land that might have was promised to them, but they've been there throughout all history. We just don't necessarily see them as that as the case, because that is the case. Right now, the people inhabiting that land, for the most part, are the side, the other side of the family, the ones not from Sarah. And there was only one son from Sarah, Isaac. Reciprocal love for God is part of what is found in James 4:6, that gives us greater grace at the moment of salvation, and that God makes war against the arrogant believer and gives grace to the humble believer. So God conveys to us, again, the entire package at the moment of salvation. The challenge for us, of course, is to have the humility to learn about that package. And, of course, that's the purpose of Bible class. Humility is when believers understand from their perception, metabolization, application of Bible doctrine, and then respond to the fact that God has loved us from eternity past. So again, we can't possibly respond properly to God. In fact, truthfully, we can't respond at all, minus doctrine. The only legitimate response to God is the Word of God. We echo back to Him what He is. We respond to Him with His thinking, not ours. Because our thinking is not consistent with His thinking. Our natural thoughts are not the thoughts of God. Remember, we have an old sin nature that's completely in harmony with the lies of the cosmos. So that whole package of thinking, the system, has to be set aside. And you can't just move it out. It has to be replaced. So, I mean, it's like if you're trying to replace, if you have a bottle with air in it. You got to pour something in there to move the air out. You can't, it just doesn't, I mean, I guess the exception with that would, of course, be a vacuum pump, but then you pump and you have to seal it and pull the air out. In that case, you have a vacuum. But generally speaking, when things are running at atmospheric pressure, you have to replace what's there with something else. And that's the way it is in our thinking. The thinking that we have that's aligned with the cosmic system, that's the natural thinking that we have from our pre-salvation lifestyle that continues into our post-salvation life, because that's what we had, has to be replaced. Then it has to be replaced by the Word. And of course, the principle there, the primary principle of that is grace. Because remember, the policy of God towards us is grace. It's not something we do, it's what God has done for us. When you truly become to love someone, it includes respect. Respect is a higher form of love and a purer motivation. Respect is the highway of reciprocity. Again, so if you're going to have personal love for individuals, we're talking personal love here, and of course our response to God and reciprocity is personal love. Remember, the mandate is personal love for God. So our initiation, our initial relationship to God is related to respect. and it ultimately works itself, or ultimately comes to love as we have more awareness of what God has done. Reciprocal love has a great tranquility because it believes that we will remain on the earth with everything we need as long as the Lord wants us to be here. So we recognize, like per Colossians 1:17, that Jesus Christ controls history. And no matter what happens, Jesus Christ controls history. So, as long as we're here on this planet, he has a plan for our lives. And he's made provision for us, and there will be sufficient provision for whatever it is that we need to do. So, it's simply incumbent or appropriate for us and sufficient for us to orient to his sufficiency. And he'll lead us to the areas that we need to learn and enable us to find the things we need to find in the process. As long as we're positive to his word and humble. Key word there being humble, which means we're oriented to his authority as well as to grace and to the word. Our Lord was willing to go to the cross for us because of his personal love for the Father, his impersonal love for all mankind, and a perfect tranquility in his human nature. You see, his motivation on the cross was personal love towards the Father. And of course, why is that? Well, God was the only one who had the qualities necessary for him to have personal love towards. Now, he benefited all of mankind, but he couldn't have personal love for mankind at that point because man was yet his enemy. So this was him personally demonstrating this love, this integrity love towards undeserving mankind. When we execute the unique spiritual life, we are functioning in the same personal love for God the Father, impersonal love for all mankind, and have the same tranquility that is that happiness of God. You see, we reference Hebrews 12:2 regularly in discussing this. So we're occupied with Christ because as the prototype, he provides us with the pattern for this reciprocal love. And again, Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And remember, this passage is in the context of Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 is the list of the faith heroes of the Old Testament. It's the whole list of all the guys who went before us and went through all the sufferings of the Old Testament that were leading up to the big event. And of course, that was the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ by the virgin birth. And so he then is the focus of our attention because he's the one who came and completely functioned as God would have us to function. He revealed and he extended the system that the Old Testament saints had. Remember, as I said earlier, their spiritual life comprised primarily the faith rest drill. And there were some individuals within the Old Testament that extended that faith rest principle beyond that, individuals such as David. But they were not the norm. And David was endued with the Spirit. So because of his relationship with God and his responsibility as the king, he was given additional capacity to function in the faith rest drill. Didn't have the filling of the Spirit that we have. But he had a greater capacity than the average individual. Remember, we live in the age of equality in the church. He did not. So there were individuals during his period that had greater capacity given. The priests were among those, especially the high priest. The kings. There were individuals specifically addressed with regard to the unresting of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in their lives for them to function in the things that God had for them to do. But that was the exception rather than the rule. And we, on the other hand, have the universal filling of the Spirit, indwelling and filling of the Spirit, as did the Lord. So, as believers, then Jesus becomes the target or a focus of our attention. Because he's the one who modeled this new system that extends the faith rest drill through what we refer to as hope and then into love. So, I mean, the Lord himself told his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another. New commandment. Why is it new? You know, why can't you just say, well, they all did it in the Old Testament. It's nothing new. No big deal. But he said, no, it's a new commandment. Why? Well, it's because new power was provided. That's the power that we have, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Primarily is the function or the agency of that power. The function of the Holy Spirit along with the doctrine that is possible to be learned under his mentorship. And the pressure that's able to be endured as a result of his ministry. And of course, it's that pressure that the Lord, that's what Hebrews 12 2 is talking about. Because he endured this pressure under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The pressure of the cross. Maintaining perfection in the process. So it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy, happiness, set before him, endured the cross, despising or disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it goes on to say, in verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, sinners are all mankind, basically. I mean, apart from believers, you're a sinner. You have no alternative. That's the status quo. You know, believers aren't sinners. Now, they may sin, but they're not sinners. Big difference. You see, when the Bible talks about people who are involved as sinners, they're not believers, per se. That's not who they are. Now, they may well function there because of their negative volition to the Word, but positionally, they're not. You see, positionally, they're righteous. So this is referring to the unbelievers, who were the ones who put we all put him there, because we were all started out as unbelievers. There's no individual on this planet, apart from Jesus Christ, that didn't start out as an unbeliever. We all did. So that's our status in Adam. And in 1 Peter 2:21, we have, for you have been called for this purpose, that since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So, again, he modeled this system. He demonstrated its efficacy. He took it to the greatest pressure possible, which was the receiving of the imputation of judgment for the sins of the world and the Father's turning from him while that judgment occurred. And that was probably the most heavy pressure he ever took. Most pressure you could ever take. He was separated from God positionally for that brief period while he was on the cross, because God could not look upon sin, and he became sin for us. We saw that earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So while he was being sin, God couldn't look on him. So that relationship that had never been separated between him and his Father was separated, but the Holy Spirit sustained him in the process, and that's of course why we have a system that works for us. Because we start in a position of in Adam. We start as a sinner. So we don't have this connection with God that he had from the get-go, that he never lost until he got to the cross. And of course it was restored instantly, because it was a judicial thing that occurred on the cross. There was no home for sin in him because he never committed a sin. So it was a judicial rendering, again, that aligned with the holiness of God to deal with the problem that was out there because of the fall. So we have the same power system that we're able to utilize. So this reciprocal love for God is our response to God's love for us from eternity past. Reciprocity is personal love for God from the church age believer. It is accomplished through the execution of the unique spiritual life of human history. So we are loving God as we execute the spiritual life. That is the mandates. When it says, if you love me, in 1 John, keep my commandments, this is what it's talking about. The commandments are, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. Those are the mandates. They're the mandates for the church. And if you do those things, in other words, if we function under the mentorship of the Spirit, against such things there is no law. Galatians 5:23. So in the spiritual life, you see, we're perfect. We maintain perfection. Our position and our experience are compatible. Now again, since we're in this time of probation, those two don't necessarily always line up. But again, our position is who God sees us as, always. He always sees our position. So we are in Christ, we are perfect in Him, and we'll always be perfect in Him, even though our experience doesn't quite match our position at times in time. Doesn't change the fact that we are in Christ and remain saints. That's what the word hagios means. We are saints. We're holy. Holy? What's that mean? Completely compatible with God's righteousness and justice. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word that provides us with confidence in the day of testing. Help us to recall these doctrines as we face the challenges that come into our lives that we know that you permit to be there for your glory. And we ask that you would bring us back safely next time, and we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.